And if you would, go ahead now and open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we're in verses 8 to 13 today. And as we often do, let's go ahead and begin by reading the passage that's before us. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 8. The Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, writes this. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. Though there's a real sense in which we've sort of come to an end of our extended series on love, in another sense we haven't. Because we now come to what is really the climax of everything that Paul's been saying up until now. The climax of this passage emphasizes the reality that love is eternal. And since it endures beyond the present age all the way into the age to come, it provides for us the most lasting and worthy pursuit of our lives. In terms of that which we value, love deserves top shelf. In comparison to every other pursuit of this life, love deserves the place of number one. And so we come to the climax of what Paul has been saying about love, that love is eternal. And yet, in a fascinating way, embedded within this glorious climax on love is an intensely theological controversy. The question, of course, is, what is the perfect? And the reason that's significant is because if the perfect has already come, then the debate is over. Prophecy and knowledge as gifts have been done away, tongues have ceased, and cessationism as a theological position is vindicated. And really, I want to make sure that everyone is up to speed on this. It would be so easy to assume that you understand the theological significance of this passage and then just move right on into this whole thing and leave some of you behind. And so I want to make sure that no one misses this. We teach that the miraculous gifts of the apostolic era have ceased, that there were what the scriptures call signs of an apostle, and that these signs were given to the apostles to validate and authenticate them and their message. And since the apostolic office has ceased, so too have the signs of an apostle. In addition to that, we teach that the revelatory gifts have ceased. The gift of prophecy, the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, that with the completion of the New Testament, these revelatory gifts have served their purpose and are no longer operative. In fact, we would say that we have the very best that these gifts produced, because they obviously were what were used in the writing of the New Testament. Now, if, as verse 10 indicates, the arrival of the perfect brings an end to the revelatory gifts and the perfect has already come, then it should be obvious. The revelatory gifts have been done away with. Thus, today, there's no gift of prophecy, no word of wisdom, no word of knowledge, and so prove the perfect has already come and case closed. Debate over. Now you say, James, fair enough, I'm tracking with you, but doesn't that also mean that if we can prove the perfect hasn't come, then continuationism is true? The gifts haven't ceased. Unfortunately, no. And here's where things get complicated. There are at least six major views that a cessationist can hold and still be a cessationist. And only half of them connect the perfect with a point in time in history past. That means that a cessationist can view the perfect as something that is yet to arrive and still be a cessationist. Like, for example, the second coming of Christ. And so how do they do that? They do that by saying the intent of the passage isn't to signal when certain gifts cease, but is instead simply highlighting the enduring nature of love against the backdrop of our present partial knowledge. In other words, our knowledge remains partial until we're in the presence of Christ. And when that comes, whether through death or his coming, our knowledge will be made complete. And so MacArthur says it like this, quote, Paul is not trying to teach the Corinthians when the gifts will cease, but rather that there will come an end to the knowledge conveyed through those gifts. And so it isn't the gifts that are done away, it's partial knowledge that is. And so MacArthur falls into this category. For him, the perfect is the eternal state, a reality that is entirely future, and yet he's an unwavering cessationist. And so for many cessationists, cessationism doesn't stand or fall on this passage. And conversely, for them, neither does continuationism. In other words, for them, this passage doesn't do anything to settle the debate. And that's because they don't see the intent of the passage as signaling when the gifts will cease. Instead, it's knowing in part that will. And so needless to say, we've come to an extremely challenging portion of Scripture. And really, having made a significant deposit into the bank account of practicality with our series on love in verses 4-7, I trust that I'm going to be able to be a little more cerebral today. That with that deposit into the bank account of practicality, you're going to be willing to have the muscle of your mind exercised a little bit today. I want to help you to think deeply about this passage. And so we're just going to sort of survey the passage. Today is going to be a bit more like a Bible study. This is going to be more teaching than it is preaching. Because I want you to see its literary features. I want to put you in touch with some of its details. And then, Lord willing, next time we're in 1 Corinthians, I'll preach the passage in a more typical fashion. But here's the thing. Before we even do that, it's really about time that we panned out again. We've been so focused on verses 4-7 that we've no doubt forgotten all that has led us up to this point. Chapter 12 is like ancient history. That was like a year ago, right? And so we need to sort of be refreshed and how we got here, what Paul is doing, and how this all fits into that program. This section on spiritual gifts began all the way back in chapter 12 and verse 1. There, Paul writes, "Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware." And with that intro, we gather Paul is addressing a question that has come to him in their letter. And we gather this because of what Paul says back in chapter 7 and verse 1, where he begins a very similar way, but adds a little note. He says, "Now concerning," there's the similarity, "the things about which you wrote." It's about that time that we think Paul transitions from what was on his mind to dealing specifically with what was on the mind of the Corinthians. And though he addresses a matter which appears to be directly tied to the historical context in verse 3, he doesn't seem to answer any of their questions until chapter 14. Before he even begins to work through the issues of their mind, he goes into this extended explanation on how to think biblically about spiritual gifts. That's chapter 12. And then he even goes into a digression almost, as it were, by talking about love in chapter 13. So he doesn't even really begin to answer the specifics of their questions until chapter 14, and we haven't even obviously gotten there yet. And what we gather is that the Corinthians were prizing certain gifts over others, that there were certain gifts they esteemed more greatly than others, and that by esteeming these gifts the way they were, it was resulting in the elevation of some and the de-elevation of others, with the result also that there was disorder in their gatherings. In fact, the last verse of chapter 14 says this: but all things must be done properly and in an orderly fashion. There was disorder in their gatherings. And we're going to see that disorder when we get to chapter 14. And so there's a real sense in which, up till now, Paul hasn't really said anything very controversial. Nothing too controversial, maybe for the Corinthians, and certainly nothing too controversial as we think about spiritual gifts theologically, even as it applies to our own day. The controversy begins now in chapter 13, verses 8 to 13, and into chapter 14. And so what we have here is that at the outset, Paul launches into this extended section where he emphasizes the unity and diversity of the gifts. Notice chapter 12 and verse 7. There, Paul says, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Paul wants the Corinthians to think biblically about gifts, and he needs to emphasize both the reality of diversity and unity. And here in verse 7, we have diversity. Every believer is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the building up of the body of Christ. Now look at verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. There's unity, unified source. The Spirit of God is the source of the spiritual gift that is given to every believer and member of the body of Christ. And Paul illustrates this unity in diversity through the image of a human body. Look at verse 12. He says, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. And so the body beautifully pictures the diversity of gifts within the context of a unified whole. Though the human body is made up of many members, it is nevertheless a single body. And with this glorious unity in diversity comes interdependence. And that comes out in verses 15 to 17. Look there, it says, if the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? Look at verse 21. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. There is interdependence. For the body of Christ to be healthy, every member of the body must be fully functioning, just the same way as you would expect that for the human body to be healthy, every member of the human body also must be fully functioning. Now, which gift were the Corinthians esteeming too highly? It was the gift of tongues. Why? Well, probably because of how showy it is. I mean, it's pretty impressive. If you can speak a language you haven't otherwise learned because the Spirit of God is enabling you to speak that language, that's pretty impressive. But if no one understands what you're saying, it has absolutely zero edifying value. And so Paul seeks to reprioritize their value system by ranking the gifts in order of their edifying potential. And you see this in verse 28. Paul says, And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. And you'll note that Paul puts tongues last. And he did that in the list in verses 8 to 10 as well. When Paul deals with tongues against the backdrop of the other gifts, he always puts it last. And he does that to de-elevate the gift of tongues in the mind of the Corinthians. And so Paul wanted the Corinthians to be less preoccupied with the showy and more preoccupied with the edification of others. And by prioritizing the edification of others, the Corinthians would see that prophecy and teaching must be given the place of highest importance, not to the elevation of the prophet or teacher, but rather to the elevation of the edification of the church, the edification of the whole. Prophecy and teaching, at the time that Paul penned this, had the greatest edifying potential. And so, in verse 31, Paul says, earnestly desire the greater gifts. Earnestly, zealously pursue the greater gifts, which means as a congregation that we are to earnestly prioritize the importance of prophecy and teaching. That was the application to the Corinthians. And after saying that, he then says, and I show you a still more excellent way. A way that is beyond measure, one that far surpasses any preoccupation with spiritual gifts. And what is it? It's love. And in verses 1 to 3, we saw the priority of love. Look at verse 2. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am what? I'm nothing. So you can have everything. You can have absolutely everything and yet miss this one ingredient and you are a spiritual zero. And then in verses 4 to 7, Paul outlines the properties of love. What does love look like? What does it do? And he gave us 15 characteristics, 15 verbs, 8 expressed negatively, 7 expressed positively. And of course, that's where we've been for the last little while. And now, as we reach the climax, we finally come to the permanence of love. Love is permanent. It will last into and all throughout eternity, and therefore, it trumps all other ambitions. It trumps all other pursuits. Love is the most excellent way. And even as we come to this passage today, it might comfort you to know that it's on that point that there's virtual unanimous agreement. Virtually everyone agrees that if there's one thing that can be agreed upon, it's this: love is superior to spiritual gifts. And it demands the place of supremacy in our lives. That is the main point of verses 8 to 13. And so even as we get into some of the details of verses 8 to 13, let's not miss that. The main point is that love is the most excellent way. Love is eternal. Love will be a reality we experience and manifest for all of eternity, and that makes it the greatest. And you'll see that as we dive into this passage. And so we want to familiarize ourselves with verses 8 to 13. I want you to see the literary features of this passage. And if everything goes according to plan, if you're tracking with me as I do this, you may get to the point where you're feeling like, James, this is really not that difficult. If you're tracking with me as we work through these steps, you're going to be sort of persuaded that this really isn't that difficult after all. And then when I get you to that place, I'm going to show you why it is difficult. And so if you're feeling that way, that's okay. You're supposed to feel that way. I want you, if you're tracking with me, to feel, hey, this is really not that difficult. But I'll show you where it is. And so let's survey the passage together. I'm going to give you, as we work through here, 7 headings. And they all begin with the word notice. And I know 7 sounds like a lot, but it's not that daunting. And ultimately, there's no application here except what comes at the end, which is that love is the more excellent, most excellent way. And so the application really is understand the passage to the best of our ability. And so first heading this, ready? Notice the inclusio. Notice the inclusio. What's inclusio? Inclusio is a literary feature that functions as bookends to signal a complete literary unit. Now you're going to be able to see this in your own Bible. What's the first word in verse 8? Look at it. It's love, right? What's the last word in verse 13? It's love. And so love signals through inclusio that verses 8 to 13 are a complete literary unit. And why is that important? Well, it's important because you can't break this up into its component parts. The inclusio signaling that this is a complete literary unit requires that we approach the passage as a whole, which means you can't preach verses 8 to 12 and then treat verse 13 as though it's a completely separate issue. Our understanding of verse 13 has to be consistent with the passage as a whole, and so this has to be dealt with as a whole and entire literary unit. And so what does this inclusio teach us about love? Well, what does verse 8 say? It begins, love never fails. Look at verse 13. It says, but now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. And so I think we can say at least this much. Love never fails. That makes it the greatest. And if it never fails and is the greatest, it's because it goes all the way into eternity. Love is eternal. And so can you see that? Hopefully you're with me up to this point. If I lose you now, it's over. And so first, notice the inclusio. Notice the inclusio. Second, notice the contrast. Notice the contrast. There's a contrast of triads. In verse 8, look, you have the triad of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. In verse 13, you have the triad of faith, hope, and love. So what's the contrast? The contrast is in the verbs used to describe these triads. Look at verse 8. It says, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. And so what are the verbs there? You've got will be done away, will cease, and again, will be done away. And so this triad being immediately juxtaposed with the statement that love never fails would seem to make abundantly clear that prophecy, tongues, and knowledge are temporary. That should be clear. Love never fails. Prophecy is going to be done away with. Tongues are going to cease. Knowledge, too, will be done away with. And so prophecy, tongues, and knowledge don't last. And by the way, just as a bit of a side note, if there's any doubt that Paul is referring to prophecy and knowledge as spiritual gifts, that doubt is shattered by the reference to tongues. Just see if you can follow this with me. Tongues refers to languages, and there will be language in eternity. Can you agree to that? There's obviously going to be language in eternity. So Paul is definitely referring to spiritual gifts at this point. And you can do the same thing with knowledge. There will be knowledge in heaven. In fact, it can be said that we'll be growing in the knowledge of God through all of eternity. And so Paul is referring to the revelatory gift of the word of knowledge that we saw back in 1 Corinthians 12, and I believe it's verse 8. And so Paul is definitely speaking about spiritual gifts at this point. And so prophecy, tongues, and knowledge are temporary. Now look at verse 13. What does it say? It says, but now faith, hope, love abide these three. So what's the verb? It's abide. It means to remain or stay. And so, in contrast to the temporary nature of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, faith, hope, and love remain. You know what that means? It means that prophecy, tongues, and knowledge must cease at some point before faith, hope, and love do. Can you see that? If faith, hope, and love remain, whereas prophecy, tongues, and knowledge are temporary, then faith, hope, and love, that triad, must last longer than prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. And so the obvious question is, when do faith, hope, and love cease? We know love doesn't cease. When does faith and hope cease? We'll turn to Romans 8 for a minute. We'll take hope first. Romans 8, verses 24 and 25. The Apostle Paul writes this, "For in hope we have been saved." And then he says this, "But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it." In other words, when does hope cease? Hope ceases when hope is realized. When is hope realized? Hope is realized at the coming of Christ, or death, whichever comes first. So hope as a reality has to last until the coming of Christ. What about faith? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for a moment. We're going to pick it up in verse 6. Paul says this, "Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord," verse 7, "for we walk by faith, not by sight." Verse 8, "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." Now, verse 7 is what's telling for us, we walk by faith and not by sight. So when does faith become sight? At the coming of Christ, correct? Faith must last all the way to the coming of Christ or death, whichever happens first. And so, track with me, faith, hope, and love must outlast prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. And since faith and hope are realized at the coming of Christ, these gifts must cease at some point before then. Are you with me? All right. And you can see why love is the greatest. It's the greatest because it outlasts both faith and hope. God is love. And so love is as eternal as God is. You would never say God is faith. You would never say God is hope. Love is an eternal reality because love is bound up in the very essence of who God is. And so just sort of summarizing what we've seen so far, we've seen the inclusio. We've got a clear literary unit, and the inclusio highlights the eternality of love, and we've seen the contrast. Two triads, prophecy, tongues, knowledge, which are temporary, faith, hope, and love, which remain. And so, faith, hope, and love must outlast prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, and therefore, prophecy, tongues, and knowledge must cease at some point prior to the coming of Christ. If you've got that much, then you're tracking with me and we're doing really well. Thirdly, notice the verbs. Notice the verbs. Now, you're probably dying for me to get to verse 9 and 10 right now, but we need to deal with the verbs in verse 8 for a moment. Paul uses two separate verbs in the triad for prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. You no doubt notice that prophecy and knowledge will be done away, whereas tongues will cease. Now, some believe the difference is merely stylistic, that there's absolutely no significance to why Paul uses these two different verbs. that he's simply avoiding using the same verb three consecutive times the same way we would when we're writing. You probably know that when you write, you got to try and use different words and not use the same word back to back. I'm cognizant of that even as I prepare my sermons. You're trying to use a variety of words and language. And so some just believe that Paul is here doing that. He's simply stylistically trying to avoid using the same verb three separate times. But chalking this up to merely a stylistic shift is weak for at least three reasons. First, as Paul shifts from verse 8 into verses 9, tongues are going to fall out of the picture. Paul won't refer to tongues for the remainder of the passage. And that seems rather significant. And if there's something about the verb that would sort of signal why tongues might fall out of the picture at this point, it's hard to avoid. Second, Paul uses the verb will be done away again in verse 10 and then again in verse 11. So as far as stylistic preference, Paul has no problem using the same verb four times in four verses. And so the stylistic argument loses a little bit of steam. And so I think the shift is more than merely stylistic, and yet I still haven't told you anything about the verbs, and I just realized that I told you there were three reasons. There were only two, so you're good. You didn't miss one. I did. So what can we say about these verbs? The verb, will be done away, is, note this, passive. Why is that significant? It implies that something outside of it will be the thing that brings it to an end. If prophecy and knowledge will be done away with in the passive, it implies that something outside of prophecy and knowledge are going to bring it to an end. You say, what's that? Well, can you guess? It'd be the perfect. The perfect is the thing outside of prophecy and knowledge that bring prophecy and knowledge to an end. In contrast, note this, the verb will cease, used for tongues, is in the middle. I'm like, well, James, what does that mean? It implies that tongues will cease of themselves. That tongues won't have something outside of itself causing it to cease, but rather built into tongues is its own expiration date, as it were. It'd be like tongues having a battery life. And once that battery life is done, tongues die. It's over. And so instead of the perfect being the thing that comes in and brings an end to tongues, instead, tongues has a built-in expiry date. And if that interpretation is correct, it's consistent with a couple of things. One, it's consistent with the passage. After all, though you can have partial knowledge and partial prophecy, it's hard to see how that would translate into partial languages. In other words, tongues doesn't easily transition into the instruction of verses 9 and 10, a contrast between the partial and the complete. And two, it's consistent with tongues belonging to a separate category of gifts. Whereas prophecy and knowledge are revelatory gifts, tongues is a sign or confirmatory gift. They functioned primarily to confirm the inbreaking of the gospel on human history. We'll see that in chapter 14. We saw that in Acts 2. You see it especially throughout the book of Acts. Whenever the gospel came into a new people group, there would be the speaking in tongues, an outward manifestation of the Spirit of God, to signal to the apostles that the gospel was going from Judea into the four corners of the earth. Now, that still doesn't establish when tongues cease. It simply establishes that they will cease for themselves, apart from the arrival of the perfect. And why is that important? It's kind of important for the cessationist who sees the perfect as a yet future reality. If you believe the perfect is the eternal state and there's a built-in expiry date on tongues, then you would have a strong case to say that tongues have to cease at some point in time prior to the eternal state. which would imply that they've already ceased, and therefore you've got a case for cessationism. And so by noticing the verbs, what we've done now is we've set the table for verses 9 and 10. Something outside of prophecy and knowledge bring them to an end. And so we finally come to the perfect. Notice the perfect. This is verses 9 and 10. At this point in time, you should be somewhat excited. I mean, like, this is the climax in a sense of the theological controversy. You've got to be going, James, tell me what the perfect is. What do you think the perfect is? Maybe you even have an idea of where things are kind of going at this point in time. Look at verse 9. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Now, there's a contrast here as well. And getting the contrast right is key. So what's the contrast? The contrast is between that which is partial and that which is what? Complete. The word rendered perfect there can be rendered either perfect, complete, or mature. Let me give you an example of each. 1 Corinthians 2:6 says this, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature." That's the same word rendered as mature in that context, because context dictates how you render a word. Colossians 1:28 says this, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man," what? "Complete in Christ." Same word. Listen to James 1:25. "But one who looks intently at the perfect law," there's our word, rendered perfect, "the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." So there's three examples of the same word being rendered either mature, complete, or perfect. And so the word can be rendered that way in this passage. Now, I don't have a problem with the word being rendered perfect here. It's fine. Perfect's fine. So long as we understand its perfect completeness. The partial is being contrasted with complete. And obviously built into the idea of perfect is the idea of complete. So I'm fine with the word perfect being used here, as long as we understand it's referring to completion. And why is that important? It's important because it's not a contrast between imperfect and perfect. The issue isn't that the gifts manifested imperfection, as though there was some sort of error built into the content that came from knowledge and prophecy. No, it's not an issue of imperfect versus perfection. When a prophet prophesied, if he was a true prophet of God, he did so infallibly. He did so inerrantly. And in the same way, when there was a word of knowledge given to the local church through the prophet, it was a word that was inerrant, infallible. And so it's not an issue of imperfect versus perfect. It's an issue of partial versus complete. And so if it was incomplete, it didn't provide the whole picture. In the early church, prior to the completed revelation of God, these gifts were essential to the building up of the body of Christ. They had the Old Testament, and the Old Testament scriptures are absolutely sufficient, but what the Old Testament didn't address is the nature of the church, how the church was to function. Obviously, the church is not a nation, and so the early church needed a word from God to be able to understand how it was supposed to function and work in the world, and that took place primarily through prophecy, words of knowledge, words of wisdom. And so they were absolutely essential to the early church receiving the will of God in that period between the ascension of Christ and the complete revelation that would follow. And so the contrast is between, note this, partial revelation and complete revelation. Look at it again. It says there, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away." the partial is set aside at the arrival of that which is complete. You might even say this, that which is partial will have served its purpose when the complete comes. Those things will become obsolete and will no longer be necessary. Now, by now, you got to be dying for an illustration. You're saying, James, give me an illustration, if for no other reason than I just need a break. You've been talking already for so long. This is dense. It's heavy. Please give me an illustration. Well, you're right on time if you're feeling that way, because that's exactly what Paul does. He gives us an illustration in verse 11. So note this, fifthly, the illustration. It says there, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. And so it would seem then the arrival of the perfect coincides with the maturation process of the universal church. In the same way that a child matures and reaches a point where he does away with things no longer appropriate for adulthood, the church is pictured as reaching a stage where reliance on partial revelation is no longer appropriate either. And so this pictures the universal church reaching a level of maturity where prophecy and knowledge come to an end. Something better has arrived. And so let's just bring this whole thing together, okay? Here's sixthly the summary. Prophecy, tongues, and knowledge are temporary. In contrast, faith, hope, and love remain. And since faith and hope are operative until the coming of Christ, prophecy, tongues, and knowledge must cease at some point before then. When is that? When partial revelation is swallowed up by complete revelation, a time in the development of the universal church that coincides with reaching a certain threshold of maturity. And in hindsight, it would seem to point back to the completion of the New Testament. The contrast between partial revelation and complete revelation, where under no circumstances would we ever describe the Word of God as partial. It is complete. It is perfect. Psalm 19. Now, if you're with me, it's possible that some of you are thinking, man, what's the big deal? This isn't that difficult after all. What's all the ink being spilled about? And if you're there, I'm thankful, because you're right on time, yet again, and because it's now that I'm going to show you the difficulty. Notice seventh, the difficulty. This is in verse 12. It says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. So what's the difficulty? The difficulty is that language just like wants to pull us all the way to the presence of Christ. I mean, face to face, then I will know fully. That just describes to us naturally as we read it a time that's not consistent with the now. It seems like that is pulling us to the coming of Christ. I mean, no one can claim to know fully, right? No one can claim today to have full knowledge. And so admittedly, this is where the difficulty lies. And it lies elsewhere too, but this is really a big issue and matter that has to be resolved. And we're not going to resolve the difficulty today. We're just going to propose the possibility of understanding verse 12 differently than we sort of want to understand it as we just sort of read it and take it as it is. What if there was a different way to understand this language? What if There was a way to understand this language that's entirely consistent with everything we've been seeing up until this point. And so what I want to do is consider another possibility. First, we need to note that Paul is speaking in analogy. That should be obvious. I mean, look what he says. He says, "For now, we see in a mirror dimly." That's an illustration. That's an analogy. He's using figurative language. Second, it might be helpful to consider that where it says, "For now we see," refers to the gift of prophecy, referring to spiritual perception, while "now I know" refers to what? The word of knowledge. And so Paul seems to be picking up on the language he's been using throughout this entire passage, which at least suggests that the issue is still modes of revelation, that he's still preoccupied with this partial mode of revelation in contrast to what is complete. And so when it says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly," Paul is describing the state of affairs consistent with the partial. In the ancient world, mirrors produced images which paled in comparison to the mirrors of our day. I don't know how often you frequent the mirror, but I'm guessing our mirrors are a little better than the mirrors they had in the ancient world. And so you can see yourself in the mirror more clearly. In fact, if you've ever had a mirror that you didn't particularly like, or if you're in a room where there wasn't enough light, you've probably had a similar experience where you've been looking in the mirror but can't actually make out what it is you need to make out to be able to see if maybe something's between your teeth or whatever it is. No one ever done that before? No? You are allowed to laugh. And so, Paul here is simply picking up the language he used previously. And concerning the mirror, it says the images really lack the clarity and distinctness we've come to expect from our mirrors, which I've already said. I've lost my place in my notes if you haven't figured that out yet. And so I just thought I'd let the cat out of the bag. You know, moments like this are helpful because when you're going through something like this, you need a break, and this gives you a break, right? So consider it a gift from the Lord, even if it's at my expense, which I'm okay with. And so this coincides with the period of partial revelation. The partial revelation was like looking into a mirror dimly. In fact, the word "dimly" there is literally in a riddle. Due to the partial nature of the revelation at that time, it yielded a degree of obscurity. It was true, it was inerrant, it was infallible, but it wasn't full. It was partial, it was piecemeal, it was incomplete. But, it says, then face to face. In other words, when the perfect comes, then it will be like seeing face to face. Again, it's analogy. Obscurity will be done away with. Clarity, distinctness, and completion will reign. So, note this, when Paul says, "Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I am fully known," it's conceivable that he isn't referring to his own personal knowledge. Instead, he could be picking up on the illustration in verse 11, where he pictures the universal church coming of age. And so, knowing fully wouldn't refer to personal complete knowledge, but rather to complete revelation given to the universal church. And by the way, just think about this for a moment. Will we ever know fully? And just stop and think about that for a minute. Will we ever know fully? I mean, that language could imply omniscience. Only God is omniscient. Only God knows all things. And even as you think about the Word of God reveals who God is. God is infinite. We will never be able to exhaust the revelation of God in His Word, even into eternity. And so there's a sense in which I think I can say that we will never know fully. We'll always be growing in knowledge and understanding. And the word of God is eternal, settled in heaven. And there's actually some precedence in the Old Testament for understanding language like this to refer to modes of revelation. So we're doing well, we're almost done, but turn with me to Numbers 12 for a second. I want you to see language like this, this face-to-face kind of language, used in the context of prophecy. This comes in a passage where Aaron and Miriam have risen up against Moses. And God has intervened and ultimately is bringing discipline upon Aaron and Miriam. And this is what he says in verse 6. Notice, he said, this is God speaking, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, Yahweh, shall make myself known to him," note this, "in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream." That implies obscurity. Verse 7, "Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of Yahweh. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses?" So can you see the language there? The language there is contrasting the way God revealed to some of the prophets versus how he revealed to Moses. Moses spoke with God, as it were, mouth to mouth. There's another example of this. Turn to Deuteronomy 34 and verse 10. This is another comment about Moses' unique role as prophet and the directness of the revelation which he received from God. In Deuteronomy 34:10, and this is just after Joshua has been identified as the one who will replace Moses. Moses has died. Verse 10 says this, "Since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew," what's it say there, "face to face." And again, that statement is directly tied to the prophetic role that Moses served. It says, "Since that time, no prophet." Moses received revelation in such a direct, clear, and complete way that it can be described as being face to face. Whereas, in other situations and contexts, prophets received revelation through dark sayings, visions, and dreams, a less direct and complete form of revelation. And let me just ask you this. Can you think of another verse in the New Testament that when you read it, it immediately takes your mind to heaven? That it immediately takes your mind into eternity. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9 for a minute. This just dawned on me last night, actually, and I thought it'd be a helpful illustration. Paul here is talking about the reality that the wisdom of God is going to be revealed to his people. And look at verse 9. "But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him." When you read that verse, where do you go? Immediately you go to heaven. It sounds like it's talking about heaven. But when you look at the context, if you remember from when we were there, it's dealing with the gospel. It's dealing with the revelation of the gospel, which the Spirit reveals through his prophets to the church. And so it's an example where you have a verse that uses language that is pulling us in a certain direction when in reality, it's not actually talking about heaven, but rather revelation, and there specifically the revelation of the gospel. And so though verse 12 provides some difficulties, there may actually be a different way to understand that verse so that it is consistent with everything that we looked at prior to it. Having said that, even then, no matter where you land on this passage, doesn't matter who you are and where you land, there are difficulties. There are difficulties. But let's not miss the main point. What's the main point? The main point is the eternality of love. That love is the more excellent way. It is the most excellent way. It is such a deserving and worthy reality and virtue in its eternality with God being love himself that we are to pursue love with all of our being, of all of the pursuits of this life. Whether it be theology, whether it be truth or anything else, not that you can divorce love from truth, but the fundamental aim and pursuit of our lives must be love. And we've already seen that love rejoices with the truth. So as we make love our highest aim and ambition, we're not downgrading on truth. We're actually holding truth up in its rightful place, and we'll even stand on the truth in a way that honors and glorifies God. And so love is to have first place in our lives today, tomorrow, and all the way to the coming of Christ and beyond into eternity, which takes us right back to verses 4-7 and everything we saw about what love is and what love does. There, you made it. You can elbow me on the way out the door. I promise not to do this very often. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we thank you for your word. It is complete. It is perfect. It has provided for us everything we need for life and godliness. And yet, even as we reflect on the portion of Scripture before us, we realize that there is a sense in which our knowledge remains partial. Even as we seek to grasp your intent for this passage, there's a sense in which there's a partiality to our knowledge. And so we understand that at the coming of Christ, we will know more fully than we know now. But nevertheless, Father, we just pray that you would help us to understand what the perfect is. Because in your word, it seems as though it's reasonable to conclude the perfect has already arrived in your completed word. Lord, help us to love. Help us to love one another. Help us to love the lost world around us. Help us to sing. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.